This evening, we are going to start a series through the book of Joel. Now, this may seem a bit random, a bit arbitrary. After all, many of those Old Testament books, they're a little bit dusty and musty in our thinking. But as I was praying, as I was reflecting on where the Lord would have us to go next, I was really struck by Joel and the timeliness of the message that Joel brings. Because Joel prophesies during a time of national crisis. And he is raised up by God to give the people a correct understanding of the disaster that they are facing and a correct understanding of how then they ought to respond to that disaster. And we trust then by God's grace that this will be very instructive for us and that Christ will be glorified and that we will be further transformed by this series. So turn with me then, if you would, to the book of Joel. That's toward the back of the Old Testament, follows the prophecy of Hosea, but it's immediately before the prophecy of Amos. And we'll read all of chapter 1 this evening. Hear then the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and let their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan! The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. dear brothers and sisters, friends, where are you at? What stage are you at in this quarantine? What stage are you at with this whole coronavirus business? There are distinct stages, aren't there? We're certainly not in the stage now. Many of us are not in the stage now that we were perhaps 4 weeks ago. And I suspect that for many of us, the immediacy, the sense of shock and of fear has subsided somewhat. And now the reality of quarantine sets in. The reality that for several weeks now, 4 or 5 weeks, we've been unable to meet as a body in this place. Our midweek programs have been suspended to this point. And we're tired. Tired of being locked in our homes. Tired of feeling that every time we leave the house, we have to wear a mask. Tired of waiting for half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour in line at the grocery store, only to find out that what we came to get isn't there. There are stages. And many of us, I suspect as well, we're looking forward to a time when everything will go back to being normal. Everything will go back to the way it was. That's what many of us long for. Never questioning if the way things were was the way things ought to have been. And we especially if we go on social media, we see this echo chamber of ideas. And everybody has a different idea about what's really going on. Everybody has a different idea about the real cause of this virus. Everybody has a different idea about the agenda behind this virus. And the list goes on and on. And so we find ourselves focusing on a horizontal explanation for the situation. But then next to that, there's this horizontal focus on the effects of this virus. Because, of course, while there are significant it has a significant health impact. And while this has changed the lives of thousands, perhaps already in our land by the loss of loved ones, there are many other, there's a great fallout and as of yet indeterminate fallout from all of this. It's had a major impact on the economy, and we know that, recovering from this is going to take time. And so we're focusing on the horizontal effects of this. And then there is the horizontal hope. Well, we hope that with the warming weather, that this virus is not going to impact the population as much as it is right now. Some people are hoping for the development of a vaccine. Others are counting on the development of widespread antibodies among the population. And everybody's just hoping that things are going to go back to normal. There's a certain numbness, isn't there, so often when we're faced with trials in life. We find ourselves cast into the fire, so to speak, walking through the fire, not quite sure how we got there, not quite sure when we're going to get out, not quite sure what to do in the meantime, and so we just put one foot in front of the other. A country song that was very popular some years ago said this: if you're going through hell, keep on going. Don't slow down. If you're scared, don't show it. You might get out before the devil even knows you're there. Yeah, if you're going through hell, keep on moving, face that fire, walk right through it. You might get out before the devil even knows you're there. Now, many of us would reject that chorus at face value. But we would probably reject it for reasons other than we ought to. Because the reality is, what he describes here is really the way that we often deal with trial. And it's the way that many of us perhaps are dealing with the present trial. Head down or head forward. Just keep on moving. Put one foot in front of the other. Pretty soon, all of this will be over. Pretty soon, we'll be free. Pretty soon, we can go back to doing the things that we want to do. Pretty soon, we can see our loved ones. Pretty soon, we can gather in the house of the Lord as a body again. Pretty soon. Just keep on moving. Put one foot in front of the other. Well, interestingly, it seems that the people of Joel's day were in roughly the same mindset. They are deep in a national crisis. Joel is raised up in the midst of a national crisis. The land has been overrun by locusts, and it appears, as we'll see later, that it had been this way for some time. This isn't new, but this is something that's been going on for quite a long time. And in our text this evening, Joel describes in graphic detail the devastating effects that this invasion is having upon the nation of Judah. This is a truly hellish experience. And even the imagery that Joel uses of fire toward the end of the chapter really calls to mind the idea of hell. These people are going through hell on earth, as some people would say. And there's no end in sight. But the real burden of chapter 1, the burden of the prophet of the Lord in this prophecy, is not simply to describe for the sake of history or to describe for the record how terrible this locust invasion is. But rather, he prophesies to move his countrymen toward a right understanding of their trouble on the one hand, and then to urge them out of that understanding to the appropriate response to the trial that they're in. And the message of Joel 1 is that natural disasters, disasters of various types in this world, are a manifestation of the breach between God and men. That the disasters that we face are the result of sin. But not Joel's burden is not that it's the product of sin generally considered, but that this is a specific manifestation of the wrath of God. God is angry with his people. And because God is angry with his people, they have come under his rod of chastisement. And the idea, the big idea that we want to consider this evening is that natural disasters, including the coronavirus, COVID-19, are temporal judgments, earthly judgments of God that speak of his wrath. And that relief and restoration will only come when we seek him in repentance. Relief and restoration will only come when we seek God in repentance. And we'll unfold this under three smaller ideas. First of all, the idea that disasters are indications of God's wrath against sin. God is speaking in the disaster of the locusts. God is actually sending a very clear message to these people. And so it is in disasters of all sorts. God is speaking. Well, disasters are indications of God's wrath against sin. Now, it's impossible to determine exactly when Joel lived and prophesied. There are a serious lack of time indications, so placing his context is a little bit hard, and there's a wide amount or a great amount of disagreement between commentators on when this is. But it would appear that it's between the period of the carrying away of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity and exile in 605 BC. So somewhere in that 120-year period, there is this locust plague. But that's not terribly important to settle for the meaning of Joel's prophecy. Because the occasion that prompts his prophecy is made abundantly clear in the passage that we've just read. And it is simply that locusts have absolutely destroyed the land of Judah. We note, first of all, that this is an unparalleled judgment. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 2. Of the elders and the other inhabitants of the land. He says, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? The assumed answer is no, absolutely not. He sets his people, his countrymen, on thinking back on their lives, their 60, 70, 80, 90 years perhaps. And then thinking about the oral history that's been passed on to them by their forefathers, and he asks, has anything like this ever happened in your days? And the answer is no. No, never in the history of Israel in the land of Canaan has this happened. Yes, in that time and in that particular region of the world, locusts and other insects of various types can be very destructive, and it's not an uncommon occurrence for there to be severe crop damage as a result of a locust or other insect manifestation, but nothing like the level of what Joel describes here. He says in verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. It seems that he's describing waves, successive waves of this infestation that are afflicting the land of Judah. And the net result is destruction and economic devastation on a level that's almost unimaginable, and for us in the West, truly unimaginable. He says, for example, in verse 7, that it has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it away. It's left the branches white. Verse 10, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Or verse 12, the vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. You see, the point is that this didn't affect the crops of one season. This didn't affect the barley or the wheat. But this affected the short-term cash crops, if you will, of Judah, but also the long term, because the trees, the fruit trees, are destroyed. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever tried growing fruit trees at your house. It is a time-consuming process. It is something that takes several years just to get to the point where the trees are bearing healthy fruit. But all of this has been absolutely wiped out. And lest we misunderstand, this is a completely agricultural society. There is no technology. There is no other kind of employment sector. All that they do is farm and raise animals. This is the full compass of their livelihood, and it has been destroyed. It has been wiped out by these locusts. Well, this raises a question. And the question is why? why has this happened? Why have the people that are called by God's name, God's chosen people, come under this locust plague? And the reason is that this is a covenant judgment. It's interesting that there's not a particular sin that's called out in all of chapter 1. Even verse 5, the reference to drunkards, as we'll see, that's not so much an indictment against those who drink to excess. There's not a particular sin that is called out, but the prophet Joel relies very heavily on language that would have been familiar to his audience from Exodus and from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, first of all, Exodus chapter 10, where we read of the plagues in Egypt and how it was that God was bringing these successive plagues upon Egypt, and Pharaoh consistently hardened his heart, refused to let the people of God go, and the plagues increased in intensity. And so if you read in Exodus 10, verse 14, it says at the end of verse 14, "Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again." But now God's own people are under this very judgment that God brought on Egypt. What to make of that kind of a situation? Well, then turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy really as a whole is like a final address. It's a final sermon from Moses to the people, really a summary of the covenant that God is making with them. Turn with me to chapter 28, beginning at verse 38. The Lord in chapter 28 is describing the blessings of the covenant. When you obey, this is what will happen. These good things will happen to you, but then also the curses for breaking the covenant. And that's the part of the chapter that we pick up in verse 38. "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them." And then verse 42, "Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land." You see, the point is clear now. We're beginning to have clarity about God's case against his people. Though never at any point are they indicted in Joel chapter 1, the very nature of their punishment is tailored to their sin. They have broken the covenant. And Deuteronomy 32, we would read it if we had more time. That's also a valuable reference. Now, we acknowledge that there are significant differences between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New. And yet, the Lord our God does not change. For weeks now, moving into months, we have been inundated by news of the spread of the coronavirus. We've been inundated with news of how deadly this is, and our lives have been changed and restricted in ways that we could not have imagined 3 months ago. Ways that we would have laughed, we would have scoffed at people telling us we would be living this way in April of 2020. Our economy has been crippled, and the effects of that will continue for months to come. And we have no idea what life will be like a month from now, let alone a year or 5 years from now. What has happened? What is the cause of this international crisis? Well, surely we have to conclude, as Joel does, speaking for the Lord, that this is an evidence of God's wrath against mankind. That the coronavirus is, in fact, a judgment brought by the Lord God himself. We live in a time when we favor scientific explanations. And so we know the science of viruses. We know the science of viral spread, and we have immunology and all of this. And because we feel like we can rationally explain everything that's happened to this point, that must be the reason for it. But that's not a reason. That's just an explanation. We have to reckon with the fact that God's absolute control of the universe includes this virus, and not just simply that he could take it away, but that he himself is the one who has allowed it in his goodwill to be brought upon us. This virus is a punishment from God. We speak of the secularization of our nation, but I'm afraid that we as a church, we as churches, we as Christians, have been infected by the same disease. The disease of the excluded middle, which says that if I can explain something using natural data, giving a natural explanation, then that excludes the supernatural activity of the unseen. That excludes a spiritual explanation, but that is faulty logic. You see, there is an overlap between the two. Well, how then are we responding? When you're going through hell, don't slow down. Face that fire, keep on moving, walk right through it. We need to reckon with the fact that this is the product of the wrath of God. But then this leads us to our second idea, which is that God's wrath demands propitiation. The true severity of the judgment that the nation of Judah is under is actually seen in verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. Now, that we pass right by that from a Western mindset. We don't think too much of it. That's the logical consequence of the extreme famine that is being experienced in the land of Judah, right? If the people aren't harvesting crops, if animals aren't able to feed and live and multiply, then of course the offerings are going to be cut off from the house of God. But that raises an incredible problem, because the relationship between God and his people relies upon the daily offerings. At least in the Israelite, Jewish mindset. And if those offerings cease to be made, if God's wrath is not being satisfied, if God's wrath is not being propitiated by sacrifices, what then? You see, they have a double problem. They're under the wrath of God. What should be their response? Well, the immediate response for sin would be to bring an offering. But what do you do when you don't have an offering to bring? They are in a dire situation indeed. But here, we see the need for a better offering highlighted. Here we see the depth of our need, the depth of the need of the people of Joel's day, because even in the Old Testament, the people ultimately depended upon God to provide for them the offerings that he required. That was a fact that they didn't recognize until those offerings were cut off. But the people depended upon God to provide for them the offerings that he required. So man's problem, their problem, is not simply that a sin offering is demanded to appease the wrath of God, but that a sin offering needs to be provided by God himself. So the tension that we find in Joel 1 is the need for a propitiatory sacrifice that will satisfy God's wrath against sin. And in this sense, this text points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great need of the people of Joel's day. This is the great need that you and I have as we face the wrath of God. We need an offering that is acceptable to God. There's an inherent instability in a daily offering. No, who can guarantee for us the unbroken supply of oil and grain and animals that is needed to meet God's requirement in the temple service? Additionally, the fact that the daily offerings are even required in the first place demonstrates that they are insufficient to deal with the problem. Those offerings don't even have the actual power to take away sin. They don't have the power to satisfy God's justice, but mankind needs an offering that satisfies God's wrath, takes away our sin, and guarantees unbroken communion with the Lord Almighty. And so the good news that we have in the midst of a very dark and gloomy consideration of Joel 1 in many ways and of our present situation is that the Lord has provided such an offering. We read in 1 John 4, verse 10, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see how wonderfully God has provided for us. He's provided for us the offering that we need. He's provided for us an offering that can actually satisfy His justice, that can atone for our sins, that can remove the problem that exists between God and us. But also, this offering has made a once-for-all sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews 9, verse 12, He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. This is our hope. This is the light in the midst of our present darkness. But what are the people of Joel's day to do? They don't have Christ. Not visibly, Christ hasn't come and made His offering. Well, as they find themselves under the wrath of God, with their sacrificial supply dried up, what can they do? They only have one option. And that brings us then to our third idea, which is that fleshly poverty casts man on God's mercy. The poverty of the flesh, the weakness, the inability, the lack of man casts us upon God's mercy. We read in verse 13 this call, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." You see, the big problem, the second big problem that God's people in Joel's day have, beyond the insufficiency and the lack of offerings, is their response to this trial. And here there's a bit of reading between the lines, because we don't actually read explicitly of what their response is. But it appears that their response is numbness. Their response is plotting. Their response is face that fire, walk right through it. That their response is simply take one day at a time and soon, hopefully, this will be over. We keep moving. We don't know what long-term effects this is going to have, but hopefully we can make it to the other side. And oh, won't it be great once life returns to normal? Oh, won't it be great when the harvest begins to be produced? Oh, won't it be great when we can build our barns and storehouses again? That was when life was good, after all. but you see, that was actually the heart of the problem. That's the prophet's point in verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. How many people drank wine in those days? Everyone. They didn't have the access to clean water, drinkable water, that we have. And so wine and other fermented beverages were the only safe thing to drink. They were the only stable source of drinking. So this isn't a criticism per se of drunkenness, but this is a criticism of a life of ease and luxury. A life where we've forgotten to be dependent, a life where, as we would read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Jeshurun got fat and kicked. The greatest enemy that God's people faced again and again throughout the chronicles of the kings of Judah was the bounty. The greatest enemy wasn't their affliction, it was their bounty. It was the fact that it lulled them to sleep. And can we not say that the same thing has happened to us? We are indeed facing an unusual work of God in our day. Set aside for a moment the discussion of the reality of the virus, which nobody seems to be able to agree on. Set to the side for a moment the consideration of how bad the virus is more appropriately what I'm trying to say. Our parents, our grandparents have not seen something like this quarantine. They've not seen something like the collapse of this economy and the way that this is happening. This is indeed a strange work of the Lord. But up until that point, we were just cruising along, content, at ease, resting in the abundance, the great abundance that God had provided, but forgetting to thank Him, the giver, with hearts that turn away from Him, the more success that we enjoy, typically. Well, why is it that Joel is raised up? Why is it that Joel even needs to bring the word? He doesn't need to describe the actual circumstances that they're under, does he? They're experiencing them. They know exactly what they're going through. They know better than anyone what they're going through. But he arises to give them, first of all, a theological framework for understanding the cause of the problem, their sin. But then also to call them unto a right response. And so we have this extremely repetitive language. Maybe you're picking up on it. By now. Verse 5, wake up and weep, wail, wail, mourn, despair, grieve. The problem was that the people were so preoccupied with their circumstances and how this was affecting their circumstances that they were failing to understand the root cause of the problem, which was sin that had separated them from God. It was sin that had brought a breach between them and God. It was as if God had turned His face away, but they did not notice until many, many, many days had passed. And now they're experiencing the heat of God's temporal judgment. But they don't understand where it's coming from. Why is this? Why are these locusts here anyway? I've never seen anything like this. We've never heard anything like this. He says the right response is mourning. Mourning. Sure, mourning for the loss of the economy, so to speak. Loss of the crops and all of that. But a deeper mourning. It's time for repentance. It's time to deal with the problem. It's a time of searching the heart. It's a time to put on that scratchy, black, coarse cloth that they made sacks from, grain sacks, so irritating, so uncomfortable to remind them of their first of their humble situation, but to remind them also of the painful consequences of their sin. And it's an act of visible humility before God. How many of us are actually really crying out to God right now? How many of us are weeping before the Lord our God? How many of us are on our knees? How many of us are finding that our sins are being uncovered unto us in this time? And we're crying out for mercy. Dear brothers and sisters, my friends, this was the response that was demanded for Joel's day, but this is the same response that is demanded by our own circumstances. What are we to do in light of the wrath of God? What are we to do as a dark cloud has come not only over our community, not only over our land, but over the world itself? What are we to do as we hear of hundreds, thousands dying in various places of the world? We are to cry out to the Lord our God. This is a time for the sacred assembly. This is a time for the holy fast. This is a time of visible community, humiliation, and prayer, beseeching our God for mercy. You understand that you understand how unusual the time is that we live in. I've had a couple of people already comment to me the difference between 9/11 and this. That the churches were packed 20 years ago on 9/11 or 19 years ago. The churches were packed for a short period of time. Now, there's obvious reasons that the churches aren't packed right now, of course, but we sense it as we go out in the marketplace. We sense it on the media. We have the governor of our neighboring state saying, God didn't do this. God didn't flatten the curve. We did it. We, with our big scientific prowess, we, with our human wisdom, we are God. But have we not been infected by the same deadly poison? Because if we haven't drank that poison, then we must see this as a manifestation of God's severe judgment. And if we want to see this thing turned back, if we want to see this community here restored, if we want to see our state, our nation, and our world restored, then we must cry out to the Lord our God. Because science is not going to save us. A vaccine is not going to save us. Herd immunity is not going to save us. An economic stimulus is not going to save us. We can print money all day and it's not going to touch the problem. We need the mercy of Almighty God. This has come from His hand, and He is the only one who has the power to turn it back from us. Oh, my dear friends, let us pray that the Lord would search our hearts. That He would expose to us the secularism, the practical atheism that has so deeply infected our own hearts. And let us pray also, Lord, that the Lord would move within us, that there would be a desire not only for individual prayer, but that there would be a hunger, that there would be a sense of felt need, a sense of desperation for public prayer, however that may be facilitated at our present time. Because, my dear friends, prayer, beseeching the Lord Almighty, is our only hope in this situation. And here's the incredibly comforting thing. Our offering has not been cut off. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of our confession, the priest who gives himself as an offering, the priest who once for all has offered his own blood. And what he has done in that, among other things, as he has secured the certainty that as we cry out before him, as we seek him at the throne of grace, he will hear us. He will answer us. The Lord has provided. And now the question is, are we making use of that throne of grace? We see Joel's example so solitary. Verse 19. All of this community language to this point. You. All of you, elders, the oldest, the youngest, all of you gather together. But now to you, O Lord, I call. It seems that his plea was falling on deaf ears. And the question is that same plea falling on deaf ears tonight? Are you convinced that the Lord is our only hope? Are you convinced that the Lord is the only one who can grant recovery at a time such as this? Are you convinced that this is, in fact, the fatherly hand of God chastising us, and that he is the only one that may lift the rod from our backs? Or are you more convinced by science, by the official explanations, by the prognosticators, by the Facebook crowd, by the echo chamber? My dear friends, we need to mourn before the Lord our God. He is the one who gives. He is the one who takes away. Calamity reveals to us the weakness, the tenuousness of our own existence. And God is speaking very loudly to us in this present calamity. Do we hear him? Will we heed? May God grant that it will be so. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening, humbled by your word, humbled again by seeing ourselves reflected in your word, seeing our sins exposed before our eyes, seeing, O Lord, our carelessness, our indifference, our secularism brought to the light. But we cry out, O Lord, for your mercy. We pray that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring us as individuals, bring us as a body unto true and lasting repentance before you. May you, O Lord, be glorified, and may you apply this word to each one of our hearts. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.